in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, there's this short little episode covering verses 13 to 35 that's called the Road to Emmaus. And I think all of us are at least a little bit familiar with this passage. Essentially, it's the story of two men who are traveling from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus on the same day that Jesus walks out of his grave. These two men are troubled because they were followers of Christ, and they know that Christ had been beaten and crucified the Friday before and that he had been buried shortly after. And now, 3 days later, his tomb is empty, as if someone had taken the body. As they're traveling, another man approaches them and joins them in going to Emmaus. This other man, there, he gets to share with them everything in Scripture that mentions the Messiah and how Jesus was the embodiment of all of those prophecies, and how, because of this, they shouldn't be troubled. After they get to Emmaus, the three men sit down to eat, and as the third man breaks bread and passes it to the other two, the first two travelers realize that the guy they've been walking with this whole time is really Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more to the story than just that, but have you ever wondered exactly what it was that Jesus said to him? I mean, what it says Scripture, but what parts of Scripture was it? What parts of the Old Testament did he point to, and what could he have said that would convince these men that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? I think there's a book in the Bible that serves as a road to Emmaus for the believer. The book of Hebrews does for us exactly what Jesus did for those two men traveling to Emmaus. Hebrews looks back to the Old Testament and some major elements of Judaism and explains how these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Today we're going to start a new series walking through the book of Hebrews. Now, I've been here a little over 7 years. I know for some of you that seems a lot longer. But in that time, I've resisted preaching from two books of the New Testament, and that's the book of Romans and Hebrews. I mean, I've preached a few sermons out of each of them, but nothing really too big. And I've resisted them because I didn't think I could really preach through them very well. The book of Hebrews, you'll see, is very connected to the Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament very well, you will struggle to understand the book of Hebrews. So over the last 346 sermons that I've preached, 104 of them have been from the Old Testament, which I think is, I don't know, it might be more than most do. But hopefully this has prepared me and you to better understand the book of Hebrews. So here's a little bit of background on the book. We have no idea who wrote it. The only thing we're sure of is Paul didn't. Okay, I know the King James Version says the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, but Paul didn't write this letter. It was written in the late 50s or early 60s AD, 20, 25 years after the resurrection. And it's written to a community of believers who had converted to Christianity from Judaism. And they were living up near Greece. They were still living around a large Jewish community that was attempting to persecute them because they'd converted. This is what gives the book of Hebrews its specific flavor. The issues that are dealt with pertain to matters that would have been of particular interest to the Jews. The temple was still standing. The Levitical priesthood was still functioning. There were many among the Jewish believers that were zealous for the law, in particular the ceremonial law. How do you convey to such zealots that the Levitical order of worship is now obsolete? The thing they've grown up being told is important to them. You'd better be able to demonstrate with clarity and fullness that the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, the old order, are now fulfilled in Christ. Today we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. There's an awful lot to explore here. But first, what I want you to see is the preparation for Christ. Notice it says, God, who long ago at many times and in many ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke, and the speaking of God is what we call the Old Testament. Whether through the prophet or priest, the learned man or the unlearned man, through vision, dream, parable, direct from heaven, or indirectly through the mind of somebody else, it was always God speaking. So that the Old Testament is the voice of God. Now, the Old Testament was God's message to men announcing the coming of his Son. So really, the whole Old Testament is preparation for Christ. And that's where we get verse 1 is a preparation for Christ. Then second, you begin to see the presentation of Christ. This is in verse 2, just the beginning of this verse. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The preparation of Christ was the Old Testament. The presentation of Christ is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways, in many forms, to many different individuals. And in the New Testament, God speaks through his Son. And all of the writers of the New Testament are commentators or historians on the Son. Because Jesus Christ becomes the theme of the New Testament. So then there are two stages of divine revelation that are outlined for us in these opening statements. The Old Testament and the New. Divine revelation, then, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is a progressive revelation. Now, progressive has a bad meaning in the world we live in today, okay? But progressive is basically saying, progressive revelation is saying we go from promise to fulfillment. The Old Testament is promise. God is going to do this. He will do this. And the New Testament is fulfillment. Jesus Christ came. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, he says this about himself: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the revelation progresses from promise to fulfillment. And the day of the fulfillment of all promises is the last days. In the Old Testament, the Jews always saw the last days as the time when all the promises were fulfilled. They saw the last days as the time when the Messiah came, the kingdom came, salvation came. Israel would not be under any kind of bondage anymore. The last days was a time when promises stopped and fulfillments began. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill those promises. So after the preparation for Christ and the presentation of Christ, you come to what we call the preeminence of Christ. And that introduces us to the middle of verse 2. This is the theme of the whole book, the preeminence of Christ. You'll see throughout the book of Hebrews, it talks about a better sacrifice, a better Messiah, a better something. In this brief section, the Holy Spirit exalts Christ as the full and final revealed expression of God. More exalted, more excellent, superior to anything and everything. And in these verses, he tells us that Christ is the end of all things. He's the beginning of all things, and he's even the middle of all things. So there's a lot of explanations about who Jesus is. But I want you to hear what God says, what God has to say about who he is. And here God gives his answers. This is a sevenfold explanation of Christ and his work. So in just 2.5 verses, you meet the seven, what we'll call excellencies or glories of Jesus Christ. The first thing you learn about Jesus Christ is that he is the heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were made by him and for him." If Jesus is the Son of God, then he's the heir of all that God possesses. And everything that is finds its final meaning when it comes into the control of Christ. Way back in the Psalms, the fact that Christ would be the heir to all that God possesses is indicated. The psalmist, way back in the Old Testament, then indicates that God would have a son who would become the heir of all that God possesses. Psalm 89:27 says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And by firstborn, it's not so much a chronological thing. It's speaking about inheritance. The firstborn received everything. So everything that exists for Christ to become his. The heir of all things, to be lifted to that kind of plane, speaks of his equality with God. To imagine that a Galilean carpenter, crucified, naked, and bleeding like a common criminal on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, to imagine that same individual is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is just beyond the natural understanding of us, because that doesn't make sense. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter says much the same thing when he says to the Jews, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's the same Jesus. This carpenter from Galilee who died nailed to a cross is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second glory of Christ that you see here is his power. This is also at the end of verse 2, "by whom also he made the worlds." That is, Christ is the agent through which God created the world. John 1:3 says, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." This right here is the single greatest proof of who Jesus is. Christ has the ability to create, and that sets him apart from any man. If anyone can create, that's God. It has to be. You and I can't create. If we could create, we'd be married to different people. A little bit different. Not a lot. Just a little bit. Or if you could create, you would live in a different house. Drive a different car, probably have a different job, if you had a job at all. To be able to create, the ability to be able to create, belongs to God and God alone. That fact indicates that Christ is God. At the end of verse 2, it says, "by whom also he made the worlds." The common Greek word for worlds or world is cosmos. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is anios. It doesn't mean the material world. It means the ages. He's saying that Christ is responsible for creating the very concepts of time and space and force and action and matter. The third thing you see is Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, "who being the radiance of his glory," or some translations give it the brightness of his glory. Now, radiance refers to Christ as a manifestation of God. He expresses God to us. He is the brightness of God's glory. No one can really see God at any time. None of us ever will. The only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us through Christ. So just as the rays of the sun reach the earth and light the earth and warm the earth and give life and growth to the earth, so Christ is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. The brightness of the sun is the same nature as the sun. It's as old as the sun. The sun was never without its brightness. And the brightness can't be separated from the sun. It's the same way with Christ. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He transmits that light into your life and my life so that we in turn literally radiate the glory of God. It's a dark world that we live in. There's the darkness of injustice, the darkness of separation and disease and death, and there's a darkness that's a moral darkness, as men are blinded by their appetites and their own passions. And God sends his Son, his rays of light in the person of Jesus Christ, into man's world, that man might behold his light and his glory, and that man might know that light and literally in turn radiate that same light. It's a tremendous thing to realize that Christ, who is the full expression of God in human history, can come into my life and give me light in the darkness of the world. Light to know God, to understand God, to know life, to know purpose, to know meaning, to know happiness and peace and joy and fellowship. All of that for all eternity. The next glory you see of Christ is his presentation of the Father. This is still in verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Christ is the express image of God's person. So God isn't only somebody who represents God, but he's distinctly his own person. But he's also God in substance. Is that going to give anybody a headache? This is like trying to explain the Trinity to a golden retriever. I mean, it's just, I'm not calling you golden retrievers. What I mean is it's just almost impossible to explain that to where we really grasp it. But the term express image is a Greek word used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp, or a mark made by a seal, like an engraving. And what it means here is that Christ is the exact reproduction of God. When the die goes down, you have an exact imprint. So Christ is substantially God reproduced. Now notice it says in verse 3, the express image of his person. And the word person means substance or essence. Christ is the perfect essence of God. In Colossians 1:19, it tells us that Christ, really all of God, is visible, because it says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And then when you go to Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him the full fullness of God dwells bodily." So Christ isn't just a representation of God. He's God in essence. And I realize that's difficult to understand. I don't fully understand it myself. But I just tell you what the book says, okay? So I just know that he is God, and yet he's distinct in his own person. And so Christ not only is the glory of God revealed, but he's God in essence and nature. Number 5 of the glories of Christ here, his preservation. Verse 3, towards the middle of it, "Upholding all things by the word of his power." The word "upholding" means supporting or maintaining. And it's in a present tense, a present continuous tense. Everything in the universe is sustained by Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if Christ relinquished his sustaining power to the laws of the earth and the universe, and everything lost its orbit, or gravity disappeared? We wouldn't exist. Things don't happen in our universe by accident. The reason the universe is referred to as a cosmos, instead of a chaos, is because it's ordered and reliable instead of an erratic and unpredictable muddle. All of that is because of Christ upholding it. When you think about his power to uphold, that transmits itself into your life as well. Because you read in Philippians 1:6, this promise, that he who has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ begins to work in your heart, he doesn't just begin and then walk away. He hangs on to it all the way through the middle to completion. Christ can take your life when you give it to him, and he can take you at the end of your life and be sure that you're in God's presence. Because all the way along, he sustains your life in Christ. He upholds you. He keeps you on the right path. The sixth excellency or glory of Christ is his purification. Verse 3, "After making purification for sins." I think the King James says, "After he made purification by himself." That's a tremendous statement. All alone, by himself, he purged our sins. Now, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Christ goes to the cross, dies our death, and consequently takes care of the penalty which frees us. If we accept his death and believe that he died for us, it frees us from the penalty of sin. A greater work than making the world and upholding the world is the work of purging the sin of mankind. Remember, I think we talked in the past about the Old Testament, and the priest had to make sacrifices constantly, every day, multiple sacrifices every day, and they never stopped. The temple, in essence, the temple is a glorified butcher shop, because that's all they did. You see pictures of the high priest in these nice robes and everything. The truth is, they were covered in blood. Just read 1 Kings, where Solomon builds a temple. just, I mean, in one day they slaughter 30,000 camels as a sacrifice. Just to give you an idea, that's one day. But this goes on for thousands of years. In contrast, Christ makes one sacrifice, one time, and it's good forever. So he's not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice in this. And he purifies our sins, something that all the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A man whose sins are forgiven has them forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Moses, Joshua, Joseph, all those people who were believers in the Old Testament, they're not forgiven of their sins. They don't get salvation until Christ is on a cross. 1 John 1:7, John says, "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Christ came to be the perfect sacrifice. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. In either way, we either pay for our sin or Christ pays for it for us. And God said, "I'm going to send my Son to die and to cleanse sin." So we see the preeminent Christ, his possession, his power, his radiance, his representation or presentation of the Father, his preservation, his sacrifice, and last you see his exaltation. The end of verse 3, it says, "When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus takes his place at the right hand of God. Now the marvelous part about this statement is that he sat down, because that's a contradiction of everything the priesthood stood for in the Old Testament. There were no seats in the sanctuary. The priest work was never done. So he never sat. He never had any place to sit, because God knew there would never be a time when he wasn't busy sacrificing. But Christ went in, offers one sacrifice, got it all done, says it's finished, and went to the Father and sat down. And what couldn't be accomplished in the Old Testament sacrifices was accomplished once by Christ for all time. By sitting down, Jesus is demonstrating at least four things. He sits down, and number one, it's a sign of honor. He sits down. Second, it's a sign of ruling. Because everything is his, he rules. He rules now. Third, he sits down to rest because his work of redemption is done. And fourth, he sits down to intercede for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. There's a passage in Zechariah 3, which is another book I've avoided, where there's a courtroom scene where God is the judge and Satan is at the prosecuting table, and the high priest of Israel and Christ are at the defendant's table. And Satan is sitting there making accusations. He's a sinner. He's done this, this, and this. And God hears that and looks at the sinner and says, "Is this true?" And Christ steps in and says, "Yes, it's true, but I died for that." That's his intercession for us. Whenever there's an accusation by Satan made against us, Christ is there to say, "Yes, but I died for that." So it's forgiven. In the ancient world, the right hand of the monarch symbolized royal power, absolute authority, and unparalleled glory. The seat that Christ has taken is the throne of God, where he rules as a sovereign Lord. This is a picture of a victorious Savior, not a defeated martyr. He wasn't dragged away to die. He gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our unfaithfulness. So Jesus sits down at the Father's right hand to reign. He's the one to whom we all owe ultimate allegiance. Our sins can be completely and utterly forgiven, wiped clean, because Jesus has made full and final purification of those sins. so you can stand strong and steadfast and unshakable against the temptations that cause you to doubt your salvation. You can be completely and irrevocably forgiven, no matter how bad you think your sins are. We can be confident in the hour of trial and in the hour of death, confident that the purification of your sin is sure, real, and sufficient. In dying for us, Christ covered our sins so completely that it can be said that we are perfected before God. When God looks at us, he sees his Son. He doesn't see our sins. He doesn't see any of that. He sees his Son. By one offering, one sacrifice, he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We are forgiven all of our sins. And to use Paul's language, we are acquitted and reckoned righteous, not just for a while, but for all time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today and the words of the author of Hebrews that demonstrates for us or reminds us that Christ is the center of everything. As long as we make Christ the center of our lives and not our own individual wants, as long as we make Christ the center of our lives, none of the rest of it matters. None of the trials or the troubles or any of that really matters. Because clinging to Christ, we come through stronger on the other side. So Lord, help us to fully commit to the one whom we owe full allegiance, to the one who died for us, to the one who perfected us in the eyes of his Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.